Greetings, my name is David. For those of you who don't know me, I'm one of the elders here. It's a privilege to be in that position and to be able to open God's word with us this afternoon. I want to begin with a correction. Last week I said something along the lines of, come back Gareth Southgate, all is forgiven. So this week I want to say, Thomas Tuchel, you're not doing too bad, keep it going. But aside from irrelevancies like the World Cup, let's open God's word, shall we? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your gracious love towards us. We thank you that you are our shield and our defender. Thank you that you love us dearly, as we're going to find out in the next few weeks. And thank you that that love is expressed in the Lord Jesus most clearly. And we just pray now that as we complete this series in 2 Corinthians, that you would bless us, encourage us, teach us, help us to learn what we need to learn, to change what we need to change, to enhance what we need to enhance, and to bring us, as the title of this sermon is, to mature faith in Christ. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen. Well, as you're aware, we've been studying 2 Corinthians over the last few weeks, and we come to a close today. And as Ian said, it is a long passage, so I don't intend to carefully expound every verse in this passage. We're just going to get an overview of Paul summing up, really, and what he's been saying in this letter. And there are many things, as this series has gone on, that we could have learnt, and I hope some things we have learnt in these few weeks. And I think if you want a key verse, which really sums the whole letter up, it's back in, well, it's in chapter 9, the one that we looked at last week, chapter 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The whole argument in 2 Corinthians seems to have been essentially about these so-called super apostles who had gone into the Corinthian church and been throwing their weight around and denigrating the ministry of Paul. And they had been apparently very strong in their actions and had claimed that Paul was very weak in his. And that was their argument. And they had somehow managed to persuade the Corinthian people that this was true, that Paul was weak and ineffective, and they had all the answers. They were the strong ones. But Paul in this letter has turned the whole thing upside down. And he has gone out to show in this letter that in God's kingdom, human weakness serves to demonstrate God's power and God's ability and God's strength, and is therefore stronger than anything that we can muster up in ourselves. If we appear weak as Christians, then that only serves to show how strong God is, and how faithful he is, and how able he is to keep us and preserve us. And I hope that that message at least has penetrated our hearts, because brothers and sisters, we live in a dangerous and troubling world. And it's often frightening, and we often feel very weak and unable to have any influence. We are weak humans. And as Christians, it's far better to recognize this and admit it and to rely on God than to try and rely on our own strength and ability. And this has massive implications, both for our personal walk with Jesus and our life together as God's people. We must not be afraid to admit weakness in any circumstances. And this is totally countercultural. It goes against everything which the society around us tries to force upon us. To admit you're weak in today's society is a disaster, it's a failure. It means you can't stand up for yourself. And so if we do admit that we are weak as Christians, it goes against everything that is being said around us. And strangely and conversely, to do that, to admit our weakness, takes immense courage and strength. It requires strength to admit you're weak, strangely. And so, as God's people in God's church here, we must constantly be on the lookout for brothers and sisters who need our support, who need what we can offer in some way or other. So while we must be ready to admit our own weakness, we must also be ready to stand alongside our brothers and sisters who are also feeling weak and support them. So how is Paul going to sum his message up then? Well, at the risk of sounding boring and closing the Bible up now and going home, I think he's going to reiterate the message that he's been speaking all through the book, all through the letter. He's going to encourage the Corinthians to think about what he's been saying and then to transfer it into their Christian lives, to live it out, to live out what he's been teaching them. So we get to chapter 12 and verse 11. And Paul begins this last section by summing up his so-called fool's speech, which has been going on for the last couple of chapters. Why did Paul make this speech, which seems so wrong with us, calling himself a fool and boasting about all his achievements? Why did he do that? Well, it was because he had to defend himself against these so-called super apostles. He says in verse 11, I ought to have been commended by you. In other words, he's saying that the Corinthians should have stood up for him in their church against these outside leaders. But they didn't. They didn't. They almost threw Paul under the bus, as it were, and left him. So he has to go about defending himself again, which he has been all along. Now, in these last chapters, in this fool's speech, he defends himself by telling them what he's been through and what his achievements have been. Not that he wants to boast about himself, but he wants to show that the way God works is different from the way these super apostles have been saying. He wouldn't have attempted to defend himself if that was all he had to do. He wouldn't have attempted to push himself forward to defend himself if it was only his own name that he was worried about. But it wasn't that. It was the purity and the clarity of the gospel that he was worried about. For the gospel was at stake here. The truth of the gospel, the foundation of the gospel was at stake. And for that reason, Paul threw everything at it that he could in order to defend the gospel. He didn't care what they thought of him. That wasn't the problem at all. It was the gospel, the truth of the gospel of Jesus, that was at stake. So in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 12, he winds up this speech with a simple statement of his apostolic credentials, of who he is in God. He says he may be weak to the point of being nothing, as the super apostles were saying. Paul, he's nothing. That's what they were saying. But he claims that he's not, in fact, inferior because he's demonstrated the true marks of a true apostle. Paul says, look, if you want to know who God is using in your church, whether it's the genuine apostle Paul and his co-workers or the so-called super apostles, just look at the results. Look at the results of my ministry, says Paul. Lives changed. People transformed. Miraculous events, the gospel being preached, a church being founded. These marks of the apostle, he says, that's what proves that God is at work through me. Back in chapter 3, verses 2 and 4, Paul says this about the Corinthians. He says, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. In other words, says Paul, if you want a sign of the power of the Spirit of God at work, then look no further than your own changed hearts, of how God has worked in you, changed your hearts, how the Spirit lives in you. So having established his credibility then as an apostle, Paul begins his winding up. He says in verse 14, I'm now ready to visit you for the third time. Now, several reams of paper in various books have been written trying to work out Paul's exact itinerary, how many times he went and how many letters he wrote, because he mentions them in different places throughout the two letters. We can't exactly work out what he actually did. We can be sure that he visited, assuming he carried out this promise that he was going to visit them for the third time, we can be sure that he visited them at least three times. And reading between the lines of these letters, he wrote probably three, if not four, letters to the Corinthians, but we only have two that have survived, or that the Holy Spirit has felt that we need in our time, these two. But I think this is one of the problems with this letter. We simply don't know all the circumstances, and Paul doesn't tell us much about the actual circumstances. There's more that he doesn't say than what he does say, actually. Last week we looked at his thorn in the flesh, something that God had allowed to keep him humble, something we don't know what it was. Paul doesn't tell us what it was. Paul doesn't spell out what these super apostles were actually teaching, except that they were boasting about their own strength. We don't know circumstances. And it seems that to a large extent, in both these letters, both the letters to the Corinthians, Paul is answering questions that they have asked in their letters to him. So we've got this correspondence going on, and we've only got half, it's like a telephone call, you've only got half the call. But one thing we can be sure of is that Paul has a deep, deep love for these people and a true pastor's heart for them. The church in Corinth was a mess, and we can't put any other message on it, really. It just was a mess from what we read about it. And yet Paul bears with them, he encourages them, yes, he rebukes them and he warns them, but he never despairs, he never gives up on them. He always wants the best for them. He always wants them to grow and mature in Christ. And he also always wants the reputation of the gospel and the glory of Christ to come first. He doesn't want the name of Jesus and the message of the gospel to be laughed at or denigrated in the city of Corinth. He wants it to be honoured. And I think we can learn much from this for our own Christian lives and our church life. What does it mean for us as individuals and as a church to serve God by serving each other in a pastorally significant way? And it's not just for pastors and leaders. We are all called to serve one another, to carry one another's burdens, to love one another, to share together, to encourage one another. Yes, if necessary, to rebuke one another and correct one another. But all the time, we must show love, care, and concern for each other. Jesus himself said that the outsiders will know you are my disciples if you love one another. So in these final verses then, Paul sums up what true Christian mature faith is and what Christian pastoral care is as well. And I think there are four areas that we can look at. Give everything for the gospel, do everything for the brethren, the brothers and sisters, live in every way for Christ, and rely in everything on God. Now those are extreme statements, if you like, but I think that's where we should be heading as the Church of Jesus Christ. So let's begin then with give everything for the gospel. Here Paul addresses, in these verses 13 to 18, Paul addresses another of the accusations that is made against him. Poor Paul, he just seemed to face one barrage after another of accusations against him and complaints. In this section, we can, if we read sort of back between the lines, Paul's being accused of taking advantage of the Corinthians and treating them less well than the other churches. They sound a bit like spoiled children. Well, you don't love us as much as you love those, the other ones. You're not doing as much for us as you are for them. And the crazy thing is that the reason they were making this was complaint was because Paul didn't ask any money from them. He makes it clear elsewhere that he had a right to be supported by them while he was ministering to them, but he never exercised that right. He didn't take any money from the Corinthians. So he says in verse 13, "How were you inferior to the other churches? The only difference was that I was never a burden to you. I never asked anything of you." And ironically, he says, "Well, forgive me for that." You know, I think Paul had a sense of humour. We don't recognise that very often, but it comes out here. "Forgive me for that. I didn't ask anything from you." And then, amazingly, he was accused of being crafty. He said, "Crafty man that I am," he says. And the craftiness that he was being accused of was that, no, he didn't ask them for any money, but what he did was he sent Titus there to make a collection, so-called, for the poor Christians in Judea. But they said, "Well, he's just going to use that for himself, isn't he? He's making this collection, but he's just going to use it for himself." So Paul has to counter that, and he says, "Did Titus and the others defraud you when they came?" Of course they didn't. This was a genuine request for support for other Christians who are in trouble. As their spiritual parent, their spiritual father, Paul says, "I spent my resources on you," just like a parent would on their children. The children don't have to support the parents. The parents have to support the children. "And that's what I've done for you," he said. In fact, he says that he spent his own money on them. Verse 15 is the key verse here. And it says, "I will very gladly spend for you everything and expend myself as well." Friends, when we consider all that we have, physically, our money, our houses, our time, our possessions, our cars, whatever else we own, what do we own that has not been given to us by God? And the answer is nothing. Paul told the Corinthians this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. He said, "What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive?" A prayer that is often used after an offering in a church goes like this: "All things come from you, and of your own do we give you." Everything we have comes from God. And that prayer actually comes from 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. And it's David's prayer of thanks when the Israelites gave generously, very generously, for the building of the temple, for the money required to build the temple. They gave their jewelry, their gold, their possessions in order that the temple could be built. And I've read of and known churches which have gone down a similar line. In fact, just in Sheffield, years and years ago, St. Thomas's Crooks Church had people selling their houses so that they could give money to the church for the rebuilding of the church and for the expansion of the church. People move into poorer areas. People sell possessions so that they can support the work of the gospel and the church. We have nothing that does not come from the generosity of God. And we actually have no right to withhold anything from God. Paul recognized this, and so gladly, basically, he said, "Spend and be spent for God. Spend and be spent for God." Someone once said that our giving is not about how much we give to God, but it's about how much of God's gifts we keep back for ourselves. The gospel is the pearl of great price. It is the inestimable gift of God. It is the one thing that is worth us spending all our resources on. The one thing that is worth us spending all our resources on, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I think this first section is summed up. Give everything for the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that we do have to sell everything, but we do have to be prepared for God to call on us and say, I want you to give this more time, perhaps more money, I want you to spend and be spent for me. And that's hard. It really is hard. But it's a test of our commitment, our desire to see the gospel shared and people won for Christ. So give everything for the gospel. Secondly, then, do everything for the brethren. Do everything for the brethren. This is verses 19 to 21 of chapter 12. And here are the key verses, verse 19. Everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. Everything we do is for your strengthening. Now, once again, Paul has to defend himself. They were saying, oh, but you're only defending yourself here. You're only talking about yourself, defending who you are. But no, says Paul, that's not true. We are doing all of this for you, he says. It's not for ourselves, it's for you. It's for your good. Paul was afraid that he would come to Corinth on his next visit and find that nothing had changed. He says he wouldn't like how he found them, and they wouldn't like how they found him. In other words, he's saying he'll find them just the same, not changed, still full of all the wrong things they were doing. And they would have to find him, the strict, stern apostle that they thought he was, and they wouldn't like that. And then in verse 20, he gives a list of the things that he's afraid he might find. Discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. Now, you could say that that's just a list of sins which we ought to avoid. And so it is. But actually, these were the very things that Paul was addressing, particularly in 1 Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians starts with discord and jealousy. It starts with the Corinthians favouring or splitting into parties and favouring one leader over another and arguing about who's the best leader. And as 1 Corinthians goes on, Paul addresses these very things. And in fact, when you get to 1 Corinthians 13, which is a famous chapter about love, which I mentioned last week, it covers all these areas. So it comes up there. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. Now, I said last week that we tend to take the chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 out of context and use it. It's very often used in marriage ceremonies, use it on its own as a poem about love, and that's what it is. But actually, it's placed there in the book of 1 Corinthians precisely to counter what was going on in the church, all the discord, jealousy, anger, selfishness, partisanship, pride, envy. And Paul says, look, if you want to show true love, you've got to do the opposite of all those. Love will conquer all of those, and it will change your hearts and lives so that you don't do those things. Paul is desperate to find the Corinthians changed. He longs for their spiritual growth. He would love to see their lives transformed, the sexual sin dealt with, the drunkenness stopped, the arguing ceased, the favouring one over another stopped. He wants to see it all dealt with. And he's fearful that if that's not the case, then when he arrives, he says he'll be humbled in front of them and grieved because of them. You can hear Paul's pastoral heart here, just longing for them to change, to react, to say something that will indicate that they've heard his message. Last week, we looked at the suffering that Paul underwent for the church. It's just back in chapter 11. Verses 25 to 39. And just, if you want to just glance back at that, look at the beatings, the stonings, the shipwrecks, the antagonism and opposition that Paul faced in his work for the churches. Why did he go through all that? Was it because he was a fool, which the false teachers were claiming? But it wasn't. It was because he was prepared to give everything, everything, for the brothers and sisters in the churches. We have to ask ourselves, individually, I have to ask myself, questions like, do I moan when a sister asks me to run an errand for her? Am I churlish when I'm asked to stand in for someone else who is ill? Do I think I work harder than so-and-so or other people? Do we think, well, I seem to always get called on when some job comes up? I don't need to go on, do I really? We are all too easily caught out in self-protection and comfort of ourselves. Well, let's confess the truth and ask the Holy Spirit to help us in our weakness. Like Paul, do everything for the strengthening of the brothers and sisters. I'll just leave a moment for that to sink in. So let's go on then to the third one. Live in every way for Christ. So as it begins chapter 13, of course there weren't no chapters in the original, but it's been split up like this. But he begins chapter 13, and he's really giving the Corinthians their last chance saloon here, really. He's been on and on at them, and this is the end, really. He's saying, this is my last word to you. He lays down what must happen before he arrives. He says, if you've got an accusation against me or anybody else, you must come with two or three witnesses. It's no good individuals coming up and having a moan to me. That's no good at all. You've got to come with witnesses and with some evidence that what you're saying is true. And he says, the sin in your midst must be dealt with. And he says, in that sense, Christ will not be shown to be weak among you. He will be shown to be strong. Yes, for sure, he was crucified in weakness, but he lives in power. And Paul will be exercising Christ's authority when he arrives, if necessary. So in verse 5, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Now, I don't think he's questioning their conversion here. I don't think he does that. I think he assumes that they are converted, that they are Christians. In our life group at the moment, we are studying the book of James. And what James says in his book is that unless faith, our faith in Christ, is worked out in a practical way in our lives, it's quite useless. It's worthless. It's no good just saying, I have faith, and then we just don't do anything about it. James says, look, if you've got faith in Christ, it has to be worked out in your life. It has to make a difference. Faith in Christ is never just an intellectual exercise. It always has an effect on how we live. So Paul is saying here, test yourselves and see if Christ really is living in you. If he is, then your lives will reflect it. How you live your life will show the life of Christ in you. In verse 7, Paul prays that they won't do anything wrong and that they will do what is right. That seems quite simple, really. Don't do what's wrong, do what's right. He could have given them a great long list of things. In fact, he has done in the letters of things they need to put right. Things they should do and things they shouldn't do. But he doesn't do that. He's not worried about his own reputation here. He's worried about their witness to Christ, their witness for Christ, how their lives demonstrate what being a follower of Jesus Christ actually means. Friends, everything we do reflects how much of the life of Christ is ordering our lives and controlling our actions. Paul says, do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? And I have to ask myself and ourselves, do we not realize that Christ Jesus is in us by his Holy Spirit? God promises that he will give us his Holy Spirit to live in us. Is that true? Do we believe that when we live our lives at home, at work, in the secret places, whatever we're doing? The Holy Spirit is living in us. Christ is in us. If we do believe that, then it must be reflected in our lives. Paul says of himself in verse 8 that he cannot do anything against the truth. In other words, for Paul, every action, every word, every thought even, reflects the truth that Jesus Christ controls his life. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that immensely challenging. If I'm honest, I find my thoughts and actions slipping more towards the Corinthian way than Paul's way. I recognize in myself pride, self-satisfaction, comparing myself with others, my comfort being more important than the well-being of others. How can we possibly live up to this standard? But I think this letter, as well as challenging us, should give us much encouragement. Yes, the Corinthian church was in a mess. And we might be tempted to say, well, we're not like that, are we? But that truth is that in many areas, both as individuals and I have to say as a church, because no church is perfect, in many areas we are weak. But the whole point of this letter is the realization that this is just where the strength of Christ is known. In our weakness, says Paul, then we are strong. Weakness is not a failure in the Christian life. Weakness is not a disaster in the Christian life. It is the recognition that we are creatures wholly dependent on our Maker. And that makes our weakness the greatest strength that either we or the world around us can know. The world may think the church is weak, washed up, finished, on the wrong side of history, as they say. But actually, our very weakness, our very inability to blow our own trumpet, to shout and march up and down and wave flags, is a sign that we are depending on God, that he is our strength, that he is the one who will have the final victory. We can live in every way for Christ, but only by depending on God, if we truly hand our lives over to him. So we can say, live every way for Christ. But we have to ask ourselves how far that is true. And if it isn't true in any area, what we can do about it. So finally then, rely in everything on God. And we have called this series Rely. And really that's Paul's final message to the Corinthians. So let's end then with Paul's final words of greeting in verses 11 to 14 of chapter 13. Now, these words aren't just a formula. They're not just a sort of signing off. They have something to say. I don't think any words are wasted in the Bible. So these have something to say. And what Paul is telling the Corinthians is that it's going to take a great effort to put things right. After all, there was an awful lot to put right, wasn't there? It's going to take a big effort to put things right. Now, that doesn't mean that it's by their own effort that they will sort all the problems out. That would deny the whole message of the book. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But it does mean that if we are serious about our spiritual well-being and the spiritual well-being of the church, then decisive action has to be taken. Paul says firstly in verse 11, rejoice, rejoice. Well, that's a good place to start. But actually, if we read what was going on in Corinth, there wasn't much to rejoice about, really. It didn't look like rejoicing. There were arguments, drunkenness, sexual immorality, strife, envy. Not an awful lot to rejoice about. In order for a church to rejoice together, it requires unity. It requires self-giving. So as he goes on with this little list of things they should do, he goes on to strive for full restoration. This is where the striving, the working hard comes in. They must work hard in putting things right, putting relationships right, restoring their relationships. And that's going to have to entail include apologies, making apologies where things have been said or done which were offensive, forgiveness of people that have hurt us, acceptance of people who have different ideas from us, working things out instead of arguing about them. None of these things are easy. And again, we have to ask ourselves, do we need to do any of these things? Do we need to find somebody who we think has offended us in the past and we don't really want to speak to them? Do we have to go up to them and say, look, let's work things out? Do we have to apologize to somebody that we've offended by a sharp word or an angry thought even? They're not easy things to do, these, but they are a sign of the Spirit of God working amongst his people when we do these things. Then they're to encourage one another, says Paul, not bicker and complain, but encourage. Lift people up, don't squash them down. Encourage them, fanning little flames into life. We can do that. A phone call, a text message, just a greeting, a smile. Encourage one another. They must be of one mind, says Paul. This seems to be one of Paul's chief concerns. The disunity in the church was obvious. Be of one mind, he says. Now, that doesn't mean to say we accept every odd theology that comes, or we will just welcome anybody, whatever they say. We can only be united in the truth of the biblical gospel. But that foundation being laid, we need to be of one mind, caring for one another, understanding one another. And Paul says that they're not going to be alone in this. Verse 11 says, the God of love and peace will be with you. The God of love and peace will be with you. That's why you can do these things, if we are relying on this God of love and peace. Now, friends, I have to be honest. This has not been an easy letter, either to preach or to listen to. It's been a struggle. I guess I'm not the only one of our leaders who found this in preparing and preaching it. It's not an easy book to get the themes and the threads out of. It's not an easy book to teach. And if we've been listening carefully to it, it's not an easy book to listen to either, because it's challenging for us. But like all of Scripture, it's in the Bible, and it's there for teaching, encouraging, and rebuking us. But Paul's last words here gives us the clue as to how we can live this sort of life, which he is encouraging the Corinthians, and by implication, us, to live. In our human weakness, in our failure, in the many times that we let both ourselves and God and our fellow Christians down, what can we do about it? What can God do about it? Paul finishes this letter with the now well-known words of the grace. And this isn't just a formula for winding up church services, you know, bye-bye, say the grace together. It's the answer, it's the very answer as to how we can live in the way that Paul is promoting here. Paul lays out here for us, even when we feel weak and broken, how can we live this life that he's encouraging us to live? Well, this is how we can do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the undeserved merit of Christ, applied to us through faith in his death for the forgiveness of our sins, and his resurrection for our hope of eternal life. It's the grace of Christ that saves us, and it's the grace of Christ that unites us as his people. The love of God, God who loves us unconditionally, so that when we fall, he is shown to be the loving, restoring, encouraging Father that he is. Our weakness is made strong as we rely on the love of God, God's unconditional love. Yes, his hesed for us. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who lives in us, binds us together, breaks down barriers between us, and enables us to live for our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit helps us, says the book of Hebrews, in our weakness, helps us in our weakness, so that we can serve Christ in true fellowship, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and be united in him. In what has been often a very negative message in this book, let's finish with the assurance. That woke you up, it woke me up. Let's finish with the assurance that Jesus is building his church as he promised, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, because Jesus has overcome the gates of hell, Satan and all his works. And let's rise up to the challenge, trusting and relying on the mighty strength of God to finish the work that he's begun and to give him all the glory. Now, I'm going to do a Billy Graham here. I'm going to ask you all to get up out of your seats. So I'd like you all to stand, please, if you're able, to stand up. And I want us to recommit ourselves as a church to love, support, and encourage one another, to be forbearing, accepting, encouraging, sharing together as God's people. I want us to pray for each other along those lines, to be united in our commitment to the gospel of Jesus, and to declare that we rely entirely on God our Father. So let's just pray simply the words of the grace, and use those words, as we say them fairly slowly, to think of these things for each other, how we can encourage one another, how we can allow the grace of Christ to flow through our fellowship, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit to bind us together. Now, some churches have the habit or the custom of keeping our eyes open and looking at each other while we pray this. You can do that if you like. Look at people. Look at them with love, the love of Christ in our eyes. So let's say these words together fairly slowly and just use them as a prayer to bind us together as God's people. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. There's no evermore up there. Amen. And remember, these are not just words, but they're genuine, heartfelt prayer of Paul. His prayer for the Corinthian church, our prayer for our brothers and sisters. Well, we're going to sing again, so you don't need to stand, sit down if you don't want to. And we're going to sing, O Church, Arise. And we've already arisen. So let's sing it together as we celebrate what God has done and is doing in the church together.
Inheritance of nations. David, for his really encouraging message for us. As Jai suggested at the start of the service, it's brilliant today because it's Bring and Share. So everyone is invited to stay for tea. Please stay if you've forgotten, you haven't brought anything. If it's your first time, I've noticed we've got new faces and old faces back. Please stay and enjoy some time together. That would be wonderful if you can stay. So just to run through some of the practicalities, the food's at the back. Elliot's at the back and is going to head up the throwing out of tables and the rearranging of chairs. If anybody who's able can help him with that, thank you, Elliot. If anyone is able to help with that, please do. I think sometimes we're a bit cramped, so maybe if we can like make a bit more space than maybe the last time, but that would be great. The food tables, if we can pull those out and you can go down either side, because sometimes we get a massive queue and nobody wants to wait for their tea. So go down either side. There's cutlery and things at either end. Should be savoury that side, pudding that side. Could be wrong. Change things if you need to. Please help yourselves. Unwrap things. Make yourselves at home. Don't wait until somebody has the first piece. It all needs to go. Please take what you can. As usual, we've got people doing drinks straight after the service. If you would like a drink, please go and get your drink before you get your food. And that means that the people who are doing the drinks can then come and get their food afterwards. So get your drink, grab your food. And if you're able at the end to hang about and help us with the tidy up, that's lovely. If you need to shoot off, that's also fine. Thank you in advance to everybody who's prepared something. That's really wonderful of you. And I'll just pray to finish and to thank God for the food. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your grace, for your love for us. Lord, we pray that you will bless our time together now. Pray that you would use it as a time to bind us together. Help us to unite us, Lord, in you. Lord, I pray that you would bless our food and bless it to our bodies, Lord, and continue to bless us through the coming week. Amen. Thank you, everybody. Help yourselves.